Well, brothers and sisters, let's turn to the reading of God's word. We are still in the book of James. Tonight, I'm going to read from chapter 4, starting at verse 13, and going on to chapter 5, verse 6. James 4, 13 through 5, 6. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. The reading of God's word. Tonight, our passage speaks about planning and prospering that displeases God. Planning and prospering that displeases God. James speaks against these two evils. And the first evil, the planning that displeases God, is within the church. The second evil, the prospering that displeases God, it's outside of the church. And these two fit under what James has called the marks of true religion, James 1, verses 26, 27. You'll recall that those involved bridling our tongue. It involved care for those who are vulnerable, the poor. It involved keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. And so this planning that displeases God, this falls under living according to the way the world lives, this planning that's condemned. And this prospering that displeases God, this falls under not caring for the poor, the needy, the vulnerable. James dissects our planning and our prospering that is without God, and he renders a verdict. With regard to this planning without God, James calls it arrogance. With regard to our prospering without God, he says it's built on injustice. So I want to look at three things in our passage tonight. Three things. How planning and prospering can be arrogant and unjust. Secondly, our response to arrogance and injustice. Thirdly, how to care about arrogance and injustice. So how our planning and prospering can be arrogant and unjust, how our response should be to arrogance and injustice, and then thirdly, how to care about arrogance and injustice. We'll start by looking at how planning and prospering can be arrogant and unjust. First of all, what kind of planning is condemned here? What kind of planning is condemned? Verses 13 through 17. What's James talking about? He's talking about skilled planning, but without the Lord. He says it's arrogant. Skilled planning without submission to the Lord is arrogant. James paints a scenario for us in verse 13. He says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit." You've got people in this picture who are in business. They're engaging in commerce. They're making plans. They're following a strategy for doing business and making a profit from it. This is like planning on how to advertise your company service online. You're developing your online advertising strategy. Or this is like you committing company dollars to recruit new hires. Or just you personally planning your next career steps in the service or in the firm. It's saying today, we will do this. We'll spend this. Next year, we'll go here, go there and spend that. And we will increase our profit. So I want you to note here, James is not condemning the act of strategizing or the act of planning for the future. He's not condemning that. Other places in scripture actually commend that. For instance, the Proverbs tell us to imitate the ant who gathers in summer in order to prepare for the winter lean months. We also have the example of Joseph, who was given wisdom to tax and to store up in the years of plenty because years of famine were coming. So James is not against planning. James is not against profiting. What kind of planning does James condemn? Verse 15, he says, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." James condemns plans that are made without submission to God. Plans that are made without acknowledging God as a superior force in the plans. Plans made without acknowledging God's interrupting will in our plans. You make these plans. Maybe your plans look something like this. Well, for the next 8 years, I'm going to keep working here. And then I'm going to retire from the service or from the company, and I'll work as a consultant for 4 more years. And then I'm going to transition to a larger firm in a management role, and I'll finish my time there. It will be secure. It will set me up for a good retirement and a fulfilling career. James is saying, no. What you need to be saying is this: if the Lord wills, I will finish my time in the service or in the company for the next 8 years. And then, depending on how the Lord works, I'll retire and switch over to working as a consultant. And then, if the Lord wills, I'll try to make a transition, if the Lord opens the doors, to these other firms and companies, maybe positions in management. James is not looking for you just to add these words and to be technically correct and theologically correct. James is looking for an attitude, not just the words, but an attitude of submission to God's providence, which may come in and countermand what you've planned, interrupt your plans. Excuse me. He's looking for a spirit that does plan, but remembers places like Proverbs 19:21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. He's looking for a spirit that plans but remembers places like Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So you may have a good goal. You may make plans towards this good goal. But remember the doctrine of the providence of God. God will control and God will direct all events according to his eternal decree, whatever your plans are. Make your plans, But remember the doctrine of the wisdom of God and the doctrine of the immanence of God. God knows what's best, and God involves himself with the events in our lives, the details of how our careers work out, how our families work out, how our health turns out. God may override your plans. You need to plan on that. God may close doors. You need to plan on that. God may open doors. You need to plan on that. And so you may be thinking, we're going to make a big push with work this season. Big push. And that will enable us to store up gains, whether you're talking about military gains or whether you're talking about organizational gains or financial business gains. That will enable us to store up for the slower quarter that's coming up next. And then, having stored up, I'll have more security. I'll be more comfortable. I'll be more confident. And what you need to say is, if the Lord works it out that way, if the Lord provides the strength that we need, if the Lord provides the clients that we will need, or gives us success against our competitors or our enemies, if the Lord wills. You may be thinking, in the life of our church, we're going to nominate a new deacon, and then we will train the new deacon, and then we will elect a new deacon, and then we will have a full diaconate, and we will flourish if the Lord wills it, if the Lord smooths the way, if the Lord provides the right man at the right time, if the Lord wills. So make your plans, make your career plans, make your academic plans and your business plans, make your plans as a parent, make your ministry plans, but make them with humble submission under the mighty hand of God, James 4:10. Why does James get bothered about us planning our steps and predicting prosperity? What's so bad about wanting prosperity, wanting to see improved fellowship or improved discipleship at your congregation, and then making plans to attain that goal? Verse 16, this is what bothers him. He says, "Now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. If you make plans for a good goal, but without consciously letting the Lord determine the outcome, without consciously depending on the Lord for each step, it's arrogant. It's functional humanism. It's saying, we can build this tower. We can build it by our work, by our plans, by our organization. We can even reach up into the heavens if we plan right and work smart." James says godless planning is arrogant. So here's the danger of it. Each of you here, think to yourself, what is your skill? You have skills. You guys are very talented. What is your gift? What's one of your gifts? You all are very gifted. You have gifts. Do you have an artistic eye? Do you have relational skills? Or are you good with numbers or good with organizing? Are you good at academics? James is speaking to us in our strengths. He's saying, take your skills, take your strengths. And as you try to do something good with your skills, as you try to use your gifts, submit it to the Lord's will. Every person that you counsel, every home renovation task that you start up and jump into, every curriculum sequence that you set forth for the coming school year, every purchase you make on Amazon, submit it under God's mighty hand. Why? Why is this needed? Especially if we're skilled, if we're gifted, if we're experienced. It's needed because we're frail, we're mortal, we're weaker than we realize. We're more vulnerable than we realize. Our plans have so many holes in it that we don't even realize how unlikely they are to fail apart from the Lord's working and the Lord's will. So that's why verse 14 says, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. What James is saying is, you don't even know when you're going to die. You don't, this is a big thing, and you don't know when it's going to happen. You don't know when you will die. And if you don't know that, that should tell you, you're not that good at forecasting. Your knowledge is limited, and that affects the confidence you can have in your planning. Now, why do I say that this warning, this condemnation about this kind of planning, why do I say it's directed to believers? Well, verse 17, he says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him, it is a sin. Believers are the ones who care about sin. And so this is a reminder from James. Don't just be a hearer of this word about how to plan, the right way to plan. Don't just be a hearer of it. Be a doer of it, as he said in chapters 1 and 2. So James is saying, you've heard this instruction about the right way to plan. How is it going to change your planning meetings? How is this going to change your conversations at home about the budget, about what you're going to do with your home renovation this coming year, or your vacation spending, or your savings account, your retirement account? How will this instruction that you just heard from James affect your ministry team talks, your presbytery committee meetings? Will you be committing your plans in prayer? Whether the plans are great, whether they're small, will you be committing them to God in humble submission to his will? So we see what kind of planning is condemned. Planning without submission to the will of the Lord. Second, what kind of prospering is condemned in James? Prospering without God is condemned here, especially unjust prospering. This is in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. What's going on in this section? Well, verses 1 through 3, James is speaking to prosperous people, successful people, wealthy people. They're rich. They have gold and silver, it says in verse 3. In verse 3, it says they have heaps, heaps of treasure. But God condemns them. God condemns these wealthy people. Why? Does God have some kind of proletariat bias? Does God have some kind of prejudice against the rich? No. God had blessed many godly men with riches. You can think of Solomon. You can think of Joseph. You can think of Mordecai. You can think of Abraham. God does not have a prejudice against the rich, but God condemns these rich people because of the injustice behind their wealth. Look at verses 3 through 6. James identifies five unjust aspects in the accumulation of their wealth. Let's just briefly run through them. Five unjust aspects in how these wealthy people accumulated their riches. First of all, they gathered too much at the wrong time. They gathered too much at the wrong time. Verse 3, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. The way the NIV renders this, it says, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. Hoarded wealth in the last days. Wealth, in and of itself, is not immoral. But there is a degree which is too much. It is possible to have too much wealth. After a certain amount, you don't need to be accumulating more. You do not need, after a certain point, to be maximizing profit and treasure, especially when the end is near. When the game of life is almost over, you don't need an empire. When your days and the days of this creation are drawing to a close, you do not need a massive, valuable collection of earthly goods. Life is almost over. You are a vapor, James says. And so the problem, first of all, is too much. wrong time. Now, the second aspect to their unjust accumulation of wealth is this. They failed to pay their employees fairly. They failed to pay their employees fairly. Verse 4, you kept back the wages owed to your field workers by fraud. The NIV renders it, you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields. How did these wealthy people get wealthy? They failed to pay their employees fairly. And they gave dishonest reasons for why they paid them so little. The low pay increased their own wealth. Here's how we know that the workers weren't paid fairly. The oppressed workers prayed about it. They prayed about it. Some of the oppressed workers were believers. They cried out to God about their mistreatment. They cried out to God in prayer about their unfair wages. So verse 4, the laborers cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Like Israel, when they were slaves in Egypt, crying to God, God heard and answered their prayers. The third aspect to their unjust accumulation of wealth, they enjoyed luxury by shorting the workers. They enjoyed luxury by shorting the workers. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. The unpaid workers are sweating it out in the field, but you're sitting on your shady porch, sipping lemonade while a servant fans you. Your life is easy because their life is hard. You have luxury because they have unpaid labor. The fourth aspect to their unjust accumulation of wealth, you condemn the righteous. You condemn the innocent. Verse 6, you have condemned the just person. The word there could also be translated the innocent person or the righteous person. It could be talking about a believer. Believers are, in this context of scripture, called the righteous ones. Recall earlier, James 2, verse 6. He says to the believers there, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? The picture here is these prosperous people who mistreat their workers will not just mistreat them by extracting work without fair wages. They will also falsely accuse, wrongly condemn innocent, righteous workers. Maybe when the workers come and ask for wages that are due to them, perhaps a meek representative from the labor force asking for the promised day off and wondering why it hasn't been given to them. And what happens? The wealthy employer charges them, maybe charges them within the company, charges them in court for stirring up rebellion by gathering, unionizing work, gathering these workers in unions, whatever, accusing them of stirring up discontent, accusing them of stirring up trouble, penalizing them for that, calling them divisive for stirring discord among the workers. And so instead of right treatment, maybe the worker gets whipped, or maybe the worker gets docked further wages for asking for fair wages. Maybe they get told to make bricks without straw. They get told the holiday is canceled, get back to work. The fifth aspect to their unjust accumulation of wealth, he says, you murder the righteous and innocent. Verse 6, you've murdered the just. Verse 5, you got fat in a day of slaughter. Verse 6, you've murdered the just. He does not resist you. You didn't kill the workers because they were rioting and took arms against you. They didn't resist you. You murdered the just. They did not resist you. Peaceful workers, peaceful protesters are killed. James is saying, you maintained heaps of wealth by even killing innocent workers, some of whom were believers. Now, what's God's response to this unjust accumulation of wealth? Verses 1 through 3, it says, God will judge the injustice of the wealthy. God will judge it. Verses 1 through 3, he says, you rich, weep, howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your gold, your silver, they will eat your flesh like fire. James is saying there is a God, and he will bring just punishment for these injustices that the wealthy have committed. How? What is the justice that God is going to bring? Well, it appears to be, at least to some extent, on this earth. Specifically, he destroys their wealth. He corrodes the gold and silver. It burns their flesh like fire. Their beautiful, expensive garment, designer, top-notch garment, sneakers that cost $700, purses that cost $2,000. He destroys their wealth. He removes it. It's moth-eaten. It is removed from them. Their luxury washes out to sea. That's the judgment that James says God is going to bring on these wealthy. So prospering without God is condemned, especially prosperity that is built and maintained by injustice against the weak and the vulnerable. So we've talked about arrogant planning. We've talked about unjust prosperity. Now let's look at our response to arrogance and to injustice. How are we to respond to arrogance and to injustice? James says we're to condemn it. Look at how James condemns it. To the arrogant planners in the church, James 4:17 says, this is sin. This kind of arrogant planning is sin. And to the unjust accumulation of wealth, James 5:1-3 says, God will destroy your wealth and luxury. He speaks words in scripture, the word of God, which we are to know, to read, and to proclaim. He condemns their practice. Now, so far we've had a Bible study, but preaching is not a Bible study. We have to apply the word to ourselves. How does any of this apply? I don't think any of you, as far as I know, own harvest fields in which you employ harvesters, reapers. I might be wrong, but I don't know of it. How does this apply to us? Well, can I point out a few culturally relevant points? First of all, I believe that this part of James is a condemnation of injustice directed outside of the church. I believe this is directed outside of the church. James 2:6 talks about abuse from the rich. And James says, these rich oppress you, you believers. The very next verse in our passage, James 5:7, he says, in light of all of this unfair treatment of workers by the rich, he says, therefore, be patient, brethren. He's talking to believers who are suffering harm and unjust treatment by these wealthy outside of the church. These unjust rich oppressors are harming the brethren who work under them. So the text indicates that this condemnation is directed outside the church. Now, why is this relevant? This is relevant in our day. It shows that the man of God is to preach against injustice in the world. That's what James does in the word, and that's what we are to do, and the man of God is to do in the generations to follow. James is preaching against wealth gathered unjustly by the world. James is preaching against societal injustice here. There are some people who say that preaching should only stick to spiritual topics, that cultural, economic, political topics must not be addressed from the pulpit. But here, James is speaking about a cultural, economic, social, and political topic. James is doing that here, and it's directed to the world. And this is not only in James. other men of God in Scripture preach against societal and economic injustice. Recall a few places, like Jeremiah 22, 13. He says, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work." It's in places like Malachi 3:5. He says, "I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." It's said and preached this way in places like Ezekiel 22, verses 13 and 29. He says, "Behold, therefore, I beat my fists at the dishonest prophet which you have made, and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst." Verse 29, "The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger." Now, there are those today, voices, prominent voices in the church, who will say that we should only preach the gospel, meaning only preach about justification. We must preach about justification. We must. But the gospel is more than only a message of justification. The gospel is also a message of justification, which produces sanctification, righteous fruits of obedience in the lives of believers, in the societies in which the kingdom of God is planted and is expanding, in which they should be an influence as salt and as light. And when the gospel call and responsibility is given to the church to go to all nations, it says, "Teaching them to obey all such things as I have commanded you." Teaching them to obey things like this part of James, and these things that the prophets have clearly proclaimed. The gospel is a message of evangelism, and it's also a message of just judgment, condemning unrighteous practices. Jonah, you'll recall from earlier in the spring, he preached against the world's unrighteousness. He preached the coming judgment against their unrighteous civic practices. Christ is returning to judge the world for specific reasons. And that is James' message here, James 5, 1 through 3, preaching judgment against social and economic injustice. So, brothers and sisters, can I point out another culturally relevant point? Do these five aspects of injustice identified in James 5, 3 through 6, do they sound like anything today for our country? Do they sound like anything at all that comes to mind? They gathered too much wealth at the wrong time. They failed to pay their employees fairly. The oppressed cried out to God about their mistreatment and their unfair wages. The rich prospered, enjoying luxury by shorting workers. They condemned the righteous who did not resist them. They murdered the righteous and the innocent. Does this sound like anything relevant to today? Or is this just some lesson that's interesting but has no application for us? Well, some of you might say, well, it applies to abortion, the murder of the innocent, the wealth gathered by abortion providers and politicians who are lobbied. Yes. Yes, that applies. God sees that. God will judge that. Anything else? Well, you may say, how about sex traffickers, pornographers? They make money off of the vulnerable. They don't pay most of them adequately. They even lead some of their victims to death. Yes, yes, that applies. God sees that, and God will judge that. Anything else? Is there anything else that comes to mind? Can you think of any other group of people in our country who were made to labor, even in fields, and were never, never paid the wages that they were due? All the while, people over them were made wealthy. Can you think of any other group of people who were unpaid fairly for their work, many of whom were kidnapped or murdered or beaten when they asked for humane treatment? Can you think of any group of people who were condemned by unrighteous charges and unrighteous laws, first under legalized slavery, then under the Black Codes, and then the subsequent Jim Crow laws? Can you think of a group of people whose non-resisting leaders were beaten, were hauled into court, whose lives were destroyed? Can you think of any other group of people, over a million of whom served this country in World War II, who returned as veterans and were denied the benefits of the GI Bill? Some of them are still alive today. Not many are left. Their children suffered for it. And do you think any of them were believers? And do you think any of them cried out to God and prayed for fair payment, fair wages for their labors? And do you think God would hear their prayers? And do you think God would hear their prayers and bring judgment, this kind of judgment, to consume and to burn up the unjustly appropriated wealth? What would that look like? What would that look like if he were to corrode and dissolve that wealth? Could we be seeing it even now? And so how are we to respond to arrogance and to injustice? Are you willing to speak and to condemn, along with the man of God, to condemn those who withheld fair wages from Black Americans, whether it was done when they were slaves or whether it was done when they were forced laborers under the Black Codes or as Black World War II veterans? Are you willing to speak and to condemn it? So we've talked about the planning and prosperity that God condemns. We've talked about our response to arrogance and to injustice. Now let's talk about how to care about arrogance and injustice, how to care about it. James leaves us unsettled, uncomfortable. He condemns arrogance. He condemns exploitation. He condemns abuse. He calls for the Lord to judge the injustice. And as we look at the world around us, we do see unaddressed injustice. And as we listen, as we meet living people, we're profoundly sad when we see people in pain. We're profoundly sad when we see that they're in pain and the pain is unaddressed. And we're troubled. We're troubled when we see people wronged and the wrong is not set right. When goods are taken in our lifetime and the goods are not restored, it stirs anger. Hopefully it's a righteous anger. Hopefully it's a righteous zeal that's stirred in us. But it can also stir sinful anger, a bitter, unforgiving spirit, a spirit of hypocrisy and self-righteousness. We want to pursue justice, but then we want to pursue it even to the point of inflicting vengeance, which only belongs to the Lord. The spirit that wells up in us and says, "You killed my people, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I will kill your people." Or we may look at all this and we fall into despair. The problems seem so entrenched, so immovable, so complex, and we just won't engage. We won't engage because it just seems so hopeless. So we withdraw, we isolate, we ignore. How can we avoid either vindictive hatred or despairing withdrawal? The world sees some of this, but the world has no framework for this. And so we see these kinds of excesses in the world around us and how society responds or tries to respond. Either they go into hatred or they go into indifference. How do we avoid either vindictive hatred or despairing withdrawal? How do we avoid it? It's when we see Jesus Christ in the gospel. Jesus, the one who had the rich in his death. The gospel convinces us that God takes justice seriously. God deals justly with my personal sins. Christ was punished for my sins. God deals justly with the sins of the nations. Christ is returning to judge the world in righteousness. And so, when we're tempted to revenge, we're tempted to revenge because we think God does not hear our cries and the prayers for justice. But on the cross, God delivers justice against the sins of those who believe on Christ. And in the second coming of Christ, Jesus will deliver justice for the sins of those who do not believe on Christ. God is committed, fully committed to justice. And why do we despair and then withdraw and fall into indifference or hopelessness? We're tempted to despair because we think God won't or can't address great injustice, that God will not help, God will not repair, God will not restore what has been taken and lost. But in the gospel, Jesus entered this fallen world that was filled and is filled with injustice in order to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. By his birth, by his substitutionary perfect life and his substitutionary death, by his resurrection and his ascension, he has established a kingdom in this world, a kingdom which will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And so now we can cry out to the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, with hope that he will make things right. And so now we can condemn injustice. We can take steps to pursue justice. We can take actions. We can take steps. We can plan. But we do it without the impossible responsibility to fully make it happen and make it right in this world. It may happen. It may not happen in our days. As the Lord wills, we will make our plans. We may end up only prosecuting a cause, but we know that the judge is standing at the door. He's very near. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we are too prone to live independently from you, but we don't want to live that way. We submit our plans to you. We want to pursue justice. We want to condemn injustice. Keep us from seeking vengeance. Keep us from despairing. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the Savior and the Judge of all men. In his name we pray. Amen.